Good morning, Mission Bible Fellowship. My name is Joe. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the pastor at Beacon Church in Victoria on Vancouver Island. And I want to thank you for this honor, this privilege again to be with you and to bring you the Word of God this morning. Thank you, Pastor Brian, for inviting me. And I'm sorry I couldn't be there in person, but with these times that we're living in, these are the things that we have to do in order to continue to fellowship together in the ways that we can and to be nourished in God's word in the ways that we are able to. So I praise God for the technology that allows us to do this, for to have me preach from home. I'm not in a church. I'm preaching from my office in the basement of our house. I don't even have a pulpit. I have a music stand, and I don't even have a mic stand, of all things. My microphone is sitting on top of my ironing board, right in front of me here, just below the camera view. And so I'm preaching to you from very humble circumstances indeed. But I'm glad to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings from the congregation and elders of Beacon Church. We are so grateful for your support over these many years, and we ask that you keep on praying for us. This has been indeed a struggle throughout 2020 for our church. We very quickly in late March, we transitioned to live stream services only, since we were not able to go into the building we normally rent on Sundays. That building was part of a school building, and so it was closed off to us by the school board. We continued with live stream Sunday services up until late September, I think September 20th or something like that. And we had 9 Sundays where we were meeting with groups of less than 50 people until these new restrictions were brought in just recently. So 2020 has been a challenging year for our church, for myself and my family personally, and we covet your prayers. Please do continue to uphold us and intercede for us on behalf of our Lord. I want to, this morning, I've been asked by Pastor Brian to preach on the hope, looking ahead, prophetic hope towards Christmas, the coming of Christ, as this is our first Sunday of Advent. And so my passage this morning will be Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. And let me just first say that if it sounds to you from your end like the world is ending as you hear noise and screaming and crying, thundering around me, that's probably just my little kids playing upstairs right above my head. It's not the end of the world. There are other signs that portend that event, but it is just the distractions of being in a house at this time. So please bear with that and we'll keep going. Isaiah chapter 11 is going to be our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Out of reverence and honor for the one whose word we are now going to hear, I'll read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and I'm reading in the English Standard Version. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this word this morning, that in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, you would feed us, Lord, feed your sheep. We need a word from you, O Holy Father. Spirit, who gave this word through the pen of your servant Isaiah, would you now give us understanding of these words, that we might believe the things that are contained in them. And by believing, Lord, that we might be continued to be brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ, molded and shaped by your word, that we would be filled with your glory, not glory that is of our own, but your glory, Lord. that your church would shine with your light, that we would be the people you are calling us to be, the people equipped and made complete through faith in the Son of God. And so this morning we ask that you would feed us. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Unexpected Hope for the Humble. Unexpected Hope for the Humble. Lebanon, which today, as we see in the news, is a country that has been devastated. Lebanon was once famous for the mighty forests of cedar that covered its mountains. Ancient historians and travelers who wrote down the chronicles of their journeys record the splendors of the forests and the cedars of Lebanon. And so it was fitting that the prophet Isaiah pictured the Assyrian Empire that would conquer that territory and subdue that land. Isaiah pictured the Assyrian Empire as that axe that would fell the kingdoms along the Mediterranean, including Lebanon and into the northern kingdom of Israel. The axe of the Assyrian Empire, which would fall on the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 733 BC. Isaiah wrote these words in chapter 11. If not around 733, then closer to 700 BC, 30 years after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, 30 years later, the Assyrian axe was now coming for Jerusalem. The towns and the cities and the path of that mighty army were leveled. They were laid bare by that axe like a clear-cut forest, laid bare like a horrible scene of carnage, a clear cut. For days, survivors would have been streaming into the city of Jerusalem, bringing news that the invasion army was coming closer and closer to that city. God used Assyria like an axe to bring down judgment upon Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, for its sin and idolatry. The emperor of Assyria, a man named Sennacherib at that time, conquered everything around Jerusalem so that the city of Jerusalem was like a lone tree in the middle of that vast wasteland of clear-cut forest. A lone tree, a lone city surviving, surrounded on all sides by enemy forces, with no hope on earth to get out of their trouble. If you were one of those refugees taking shelter in Jerusalem that day, whatever hope that you were clinging to would finally sort of evaporated out of your hands as you saw Sennacherib's armies crest over that hill just above the city of Jerusalem, just north of the city, the hill called Nob. And as you saw the armies of Sennacherib standing there, taking their stand there, looking down at their prey, at their victims-to-be in the city of Jerusalem, you would have lost all hope. Listen to how Isaiah depicts the terrifying approach of that army, and you can sense the rising panic in the city of Jerusalem among Isaiah's readers as town after town was felled by the march of the Assyrians as they progressed southward steadily, irresistibly, inexorably towards that city that they were coming to destroy. Look with me at that depiction in Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. The panic rising up from the inhabitants, the refugees who fled to Jerusalem for safety, was intense. as they saw the Assyrian army coming closer and closer. And Isaiah calls the Assyrian army in verse 30, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 34. He calls it Lebanon, not because it was the country of Lebanon, but because now he pictures the Assyrian army as a mighty forest, like the forest of Lebanon. And in spite of their strength, in spite of the great numbers that they had, hundreds of thousands of troops with them, in spite of their impressive military power, God was promising a miraculous rescue. Isaiah chapter 33, chapter 10, that is, verse 33 and 34, says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." This prediction is a prediction that God would intervene miraculously and bring down not the people of Judah, but the armies of Assyria, that they would end up being felled like a great forest laid bare. And Isaiah here turns to the people of Zion, having given them a picture of God wiping the Assyrians out in a single blow. Isaiah turns to the people of Zion and gives them a prophecy of warning, of judgment, and of hope. If they do not repent of their sins, their kingdom, that ancient city of David and that royal dynasty itself, would also be felled by God's axe. But even then, all hope would not be lost. Even in judgment, as long as God is God, there is hope for those who believe in Him. A century later, the people of Judah had long forgotten that God had miraculously once rescued their city from the invading forces of the Assyrian army. For a long time, they had turned against God and betrayed Him in a relentless legacy of idol worship and immorality and civic corruption. And yet, though most people persisted and were resolute and unrepentant in their rebellion against God, God too persisted. God also persevered in His commitment to keep His promises. God would judge the sins of His people, and God would also save His people from their sins. The gospel that Isaiah preaches here in Isaiah chapter 11, the gospel Isaiah preaches here called all who had ears to hear to put their trust in God, that even through judgment, He would preserve a remnant. He would preserve a family. He would preserve a bloodline. He would preserve a seed who would one day come, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. So the theme of my message is this: the Word of God that is written here by Isaiah in these verses reveals a long-awaited salvation from an unexpected source with grace for undeserving sinners that gives you hope to believe. Hearing about and seeing God's terrifying judgment fall upon Israel, hearing about and seeing the approach of God's terrifying and frightening judgment even for your sin, it's not supposed to leave you paralyzed with fear so that you do nothing and just wait for the axe to fall. When you see the judgment that your sins deserve and you behold the dread that awaits for those who persist in rebelling against God, it is not meant to keep you paralyzed. It is meant to propel you to humble yourself and hope in the ancient grace God has always promised. So first, in verse 1, we see a long-awaited salvation. Look at verse 1 with me, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. I want you to notice that this image of a stump, it's a symbol of David's royal dynasty. Jesse was the father, you see, of King David. His father was Jesse, and that's the name Isaiah gives to this stump here. Isaiah here predicts that David's dynasty will be cut off like a tree that has been felled, and all that remains is a stump. It's dead. And Isaiah sees that the judgment that came by the Babylonian invasion 100 years later, when the last true king, the last heir of David, was taken to Babylon as a prisoner, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned to the ground, the sign of God's presence among his people, the temple itself, was destroyed. Not only does the image of this stump here reach forward to the events that hadn't happened yet, 100 years later, it also reaches backward. As one scholar says, it reaches behind David to Jesse. Why Jesse? Why does Isaiah name this stump the stump of Jesse? He could have said a stump from David. Why Jesse? If he had said David, then his readers would probably miss the bigger point that Isaiah was making here. What God was doing now, for the sake of his people, God had begun doing a long time ago, all the way back from the very beginning. God had been laying the plans and preparing the way of salvation from the beginning of biblical history, long before David was ever crowned king. The people had given up on God so many times. Over and over again, they turned their back on God. They'd forgotten about God's promises. They'd turned to idols and to other things, to rules and self-righteousness to try to save themselves. But God never gave up on his promise. His people gave up on him, as we do so many times. But God never gave up on his promise, his pledge, his covenant. The people hearing Isaiah's gospel message, they needed to come back to that ancient hope. Not that God would give them back the glory days of David's kingdom. That kingdom was lost. It was, after all, an earthly kingdom. But that God would, much more importantly, that God would keep his ancient promises to their forefathers. That was the source of their hope. That was what they needed to believe in. Not that David would rise again, but that God would keep his word. And that, therefore, is what Isaiah draws them to believe in this passage of Scripture. By showing them new life coming from an old stump, the stump of Jesse, God is revealed not bringing salvation from a new place, not bringing salvation from a new kingdom or some new plan. God is predicted here, showing salvation being given from an unexpected source. God is being faithful to bring the salvation he had already promised long before David was born, the stump of Jesse. It also here seems to signify how unlikely and unexpected the promised Messiah, the anointed one, would be, just like David himself was so unexpected when God chose him, of all people, to be that anointed one. You see, a little over 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, God had sent the prophet Samuel to anoint an unlikely boy to be the next king of Israel. Many of you know the story. The Lord said to Samuel, "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." That's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. So Samuel makes the journey to Bethlehem, and he came to the home of Jesse, and he invited Jesse and his sons to a sacrifice for the Lord. And one of them, the one whom God would show to Samuel, would be the next king of Israel. And when Samuel saw the eldest son, Eliab, He was impressed with him and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said no. Then he looked at Abinadab, and again the Lord said no. And then Shema, and again the Lord said no. And the same with four more of Jesse's promising, impressive sons. But each time God said, no, that's not him. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And Jesse said, there was one more, but he was the youngest, and he was out keeping the sheep. And when Jesse brought him before Samuel, the Lord told Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. With the startling image here of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the smallest of branches from the stump of Jesse, a green sign of life from the stump of Jesse's family, of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 predicts that Zion's long-awaited salvation, longer even than since King David, would not be what Israel was expecting. Like the youngest of Jesse's sons, God's choice would surprise everybody. But verse 2 shows that this descendant of David would be much greater than David. Not necessarily at first greater in stature or greater in his impressiveness. Not necessarily greater in his military strength as a warrior. Not necessarily greater in terms of the size of his kingdom, at first anyway, but greater, infinitely greater, in terms of the presence of God with him. He would be filled with the very fullness of God. He would be the one in whom the fullness of God would be pleased to dwell. He would not be the kind of Savior Israel was expecting. As I said, the Word of God through Isaiah here revealed a long-awaited salvation to Israel. But second, also from an unexpected source. Look with me at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's not a coincidence that upon this branch from Jesse's stump, God promises not one kind of anointing, not two or three kinds of anointing, but seven kinds of anointing. His anointing of the Holy Spirit would be sevenfold. And in Hebrew poetry, to use the number seven like that, it indicates a fullness, a perfectness, an absolute completion, a perfect anointing. The future descendant from Jesse's broken family, this unlikely heir to David's throne, would be filled with the presence of the Spirit of God in a way completely unprecedented in human, secular, or biblical history. Count them with me, the anointing of the Spirit in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one. The Spirit of wisdom, that's two. Of understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel, four. And might, that's five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Just like in the book of Revelation, this doesn't mean that God has seven Holy Spirits, but rather this is a sign of the fullness and complete presence of the Spirit of God resting in and upon this one man. The personal presence of the Lord giving wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge, this will rest upon him like no human being before or since has ever known. But that's not all. This verse also shows us that his heart, the heart of this anointed one, would be so attuned to God, would be so filled and consumed with motivation of love and reverence and honor and devotion to his God. His whole motivation would be love for God, concern for the reputation of God. So that verse 2 concludes with the seventh and the final evidence that the full anointing of God's Spirit upon this man will be that he will fear the Lord to the utter exclusion of every single other fearsome power in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Nothing would impress this man more than the fear of God, than God himself. Nothing would captivate his soul and heart besides God. He would be completely sold out in a way no mortal has ever been. The word of God that is written here by Isaiah in these verses reveals a long-awaited salvation from an unexpected source with grace for undeserving sinners. Look at verse 2 with me again. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This unrestrained, undiluted, uncompromising fear of the Lord would be this anointed one, this Messiah's delight. Now look at the beginning of verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Do you see what this means? The thing that will fuel the happiness in this man's heart, the happiness in the heart of this mysterious future Savior of Israel, the thing that will fuel the happiness in his heart will be the fear of God. Nothing else will make this man happy. Isn't it incredible here that according to this prophecy, the fear of God will not bring this man misery or a sense of burdensome duty or even a grim determination to do what he must. The fear of the Lord will bring this man happiness, delight. That's what it means when it says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is his happiness. Nothing else will ever make this man happy. Nothing short of God himself. Finally, there would be a son born to Adam's race who would love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and all the time. Finally, there would be to the children of Eve, there would be a son born, a sinless son to crush the serpent's head. A champion who himself would be free from that primeval curse on Eve's family tree. And therefore, the only one who could set other captives free. At last, there would be a truly righteous king. His delight in the fear of the Lord means that as a king, his decisions will be perfect. His justice will be true. It will be impossible to bribe him or dissuade him or deceive him. It would be inconceivable to corrupt him. How can you corrupt a man whose delight is absolutely in the fear of the Lord? Look at the middle of verse 3 with me. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. And therefore, because in such a singular way, this man would be God's man, this man will be a king not for the great ones, not for those who have it all together. This man would be a leader not for the mighty or the righteous, but for the broken and for the weary and for the failures and the empty and the sinners. A hero for the humble and for the lowliest among mankind. A savior for you and me. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. His judgments will be unfailingly righteous. His decisions will be unwaveringly fair and equitable. But he will do so for the sake of the poor and for the humble. Verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, shows that his anger will be just as right and just as just and just as fair. In the middle of verse 4, it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The whole earth will eventually come under the wrath of this man. But only the wicked really have anything to fear from him. The proud have every reason to be afraid. The unrepentant have a great purpose here in fleeing to try to save themselves from this man. Yet fear of him is exactly what the wicked should do. They should fear him. He does not need an army to judge the world. He only needs to speak, to say the word. And his divine authority will be fully and finally displayed, made known, unleashed, unveiled. And that great and terrible day will be the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Those poor souls who fled before the advancing army of the Assyrians, 700 years before Christ was born, who left behind them the destruction of their homes, the slaughter of their loved ones, who fell to the swords of that invasion and who ran for their lives thinking they could find some safety in Jerusalem's walls, only to see then with unspeakable dread Sennacherib's horde take a stand on that hill, Nob's Hill, overlooking Jerusalem, waiting for that moment that they would pounce on the city. Those poor souls, those refugees, had no hope on earth. They could see their own deaths in the eyes of the soldiers looking back at them. The death that they deserved for how they had turned away from God, how they had spurned God, how they had sinned against their Creator. Wouldn't it be so easy to understand? It is so easy to understand. If they even gave up any hope that God would ever listen to their prayers for help, after all the ways they had turned their backs on God, to expect God now to turn his ear towards them, it would be easy to understand if they had despaired of even that hope. But they would be wrong. Isaiah's prophecy of a shoot from the stump of Jesse is good news. It's good news of a long-awaited salvation from an unexpected source, with grace for undeserving sinners that offers you hope to believe in. It offers this hope to you. Do you know what it's like to fear the consequences of your own sin? To know in your heart the punishment that you deserve? To dread that shame of rejection, of humiliation, of being unwanted, and discarded and condemned. Do you know what it's like to fear that? Do you see that the greatest fear you should fear is not an invading army, but God himself? Do you understand that a great and terrible day is coming for all who refuse to believe this good news, who refuse to repent, who refuse to ask God for forgiveness, to ask God for mercy, to ask God for that forgiveness paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that a great and terrible day is coming for those who spurn that offer of salvation in the gospel? That offer of salvation, the good news the Son of David proclaimed, the gospel he preached when he came at his first advent, that he preached throughout the towns and the villages of Israel, as he said, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He, the coming prince, the heir of David, the God of Israel, the majestic one who cut down the Assyrians. He is not eager to condemn you. Hear me. He is not eager to condemn you. He is eager to welcome you, to receive you, to forgive you. And that is a truth about the character of our Savior that many of us need to remember. He is eager to take our burdens from us and to put His burden, His yoke on us, for His yoke is light. He is gentle and lowly in heart. He is humble. As a mighty Savior as He is humble and gracious to forgive. I say He is not slow to forgive or hesitant to welcome sinners. He is eager and ready to save. He will be ready to act, and He will not delay to bring His people decisive righteousness and everlasting faithfulness. Look at verse 5 as we see this ring clear about our coming Messiah. Rather, the Messiah, Israel's coming Messiah, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Now, I admit these words sound very strange to our ears today, but for ancient Hebrew speakers, this sounded like good news. Let me explain why. In 1 Kings, there's a story about two kings, a king of Israel and a king of Syria. The king of Syria was much more powerful than the king of Israel, and they were sending messengers back and forth from one to the other, and the more powerful, the more mighty king of Syria finally said through his messenger, "I am going to grind you and your country into dust." That's my translation of 1 Kings 20, verse 10, my paraphrase, I guess. And to this, the king of Israel responded in 1 Kings 20:11. Again, it's my translation. "The man who girds up his waistcloth shouldn't boast like the man who's taking it off." You see, what that meant in the culture of that time, in those days when men wore long robes, in order to do really anything, to be prepared to act or to run or fight or whatever, even to put in a good day's work, in order to be a carpenter, in order to do something that involved manual labor, in order to do something that required movement and speed, you would take your robes and you'd sort of tie them up between your legs and around your waist like a pair of shorts. That's what it meant to gird up your waist and to gird up your loins, in order that you then would be ready to run or fight or act or all three. Doing that was about getting ready for action. So the king was saying, when you're getting ready for a fight, don't boast like you've already won. And that's why it says about Christ, about Messiah in verse 5, that His waist will be girded with righteousness and His loins with faithfulness. He will always be ready and eager and quick to do what is right. He will always rush and run and speed to do what is faithful. He will be ready and eager not just to fight, but to fight for you, for your life, for your soul, for your salvation. He will be eager and quick not just to act, but to save everyone who comes to Him, who asks Him, who prays for deliverance. The Word of God through Isaiah in these verses reveals a long-awaited promise, a long-awaited salvation, from the most unexpected source. A humble, unlikely man from Nazareth. And an unexpected source in that the fullness of God would be upon him. And that would be the key to him as Savior. It was a salvation from an unexpected source with grace for undeserving sinners that gives you hope to believe in today. When an angel of the Lord appeared 700 years later to a young virgin girl from Galilee, the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So to the humble and to the weary, to the brokenhearted, to the failures and to the sinners who look to the hills expecting just judgment to come, expecting what they dread to appear, the approach of God's judgment. To them, the good news of Isaiah 11. It says, look up, O sinner. Behold your King. Behold your Savior. And believe. Let's pray. Father, I ask the blessing of faith from your Holy Spirit now to spring forth like shoots from a stump, to spring forth from hearts that were filled with unbelief. But now, Lord, that you would bring faith, that you would bring life from the dead, that in hearing this good news, this gospel, Lord, many would hear and believe, and believing would find the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, and would know him and be reconciled to you, O holy God, sinners brought back into relationship with our Heavenly Father, children returned home, the lost found, the dead made alive, the guilty forgiven. I pray that in this gospel in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 to 5, we would see more clearly the beauty of our great Savior Jesus Christ, the wonder and the mystery of that hope that was held out to the people of Israel for so long, but hope that was fulfilled as your promise turned into gospel, the good news that Christ has come. And we ask today, Lord, that you would not let us forget this quickly, but that in remembering and being filled with thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all that you have accomplished for our salvation through him, that you would steer us and lead us into lives that bring you honor, that you would teach us obedience, that you would fill our hearts with a desire to find our happiness in the fear of the Lord, that we would follow in his footsteps and look to you, O Heavenly Father, to be reassured and comforted by your love as we wait again for our Savior to return. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.